Good morning. Welcome to our morning worship study here at Grace Baptist. If you're listening online and or on YouTube, and we are at Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 18. I entitled it Jesus and the Financial Sharks, a little takeoff on that television program where people are consumed with their financial progress and the building up of financial empires. You know, I think it's true in our world today that many people don't realize how much money affects them. Most people are content, I think, with the notion that if I only had more, somehow my life would be better, or I wouldn't worry so much, or I could do the things I want to do and not so much the things I have to do, like manage what I do have. Instead, they should be asking questions like, what do I really need to be happy and to be fulfilled? And so much of our world has become accustomed to the notion that it's okay to lead a life consumed with gaining wealth, as if that's the norm. And the ever-popular TV series Shark Tank, I think, gives us five of America's richest venture capitalists in a, what I'd like to call, feeding frenzy to make a deal with the latest up-and-coming small businesses to cut into their future profits for their own ever-increasing financial empires. And my, how they go at each other. So I think the show is so popular. I love watching it. I think the show is so popular because it reveals the personalities of these super successful rich entrepreneurs. And that becomes apparent when you watch them. What shows up is how much their lives have been consumed with gaining this financial empire that they have. Now, in our passage today in Luke 16, verses 1 to 18, the first thing we should notice as a principle of Bible study is who's the audience. So look at verse 1. The audience is the Lord's disciples. He was also saying to the disciples. So this lesson on stewardship is especially for his own followers at first. And they were in serious danger of being influenced by the scribes and Pharisees, who really led the way in Israel in the thinking of everyone. The elitist influencers of their day in Israel. Now, they got it from Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, as well as other passages, where God had promised that he would bless his people if they obeyed him. Now, the Pharisees then propose the meaning of that to be that the Lord loves those he makes rich, and if he loves you, your prosperity will just be another proof of that. So your material possessions really do declare God is approving you. So our Lord is going to first address his disciples in this parable. But by verse 14, we'll notice in our study this morning, Lord willing, that the Pharisees are listening in. Then in verses 19 to 31, the story will come for next week of Lazarus and the rich man who died and went into torment, while Lazarus, who had been very poor and not helped at all, was in Abraham's bosom. But that's for next week. So here in verses 1 to 8, he tells this parable first about a smart little crook. Now, I've called him little. I just seemed to me he was a snaky, sneaky little thing. But his crookedness is quite large, actually, so don't be misinformed by my reference to the sneaky little crook. But this smart little crook was smarter than his master gave him credit for. That's really what's happening in this story. And I call him the shrewd steward. And remember the previous parable, chapter 15, at verse 11, where the prodigal son was wasting his inheritance with riotous, loose living, and came to his senses and returned to his father. So that teaching was on the same vein as this, and now Luke pulls this parable out from Jesus' record. And so now on the similar theme, loose living manager is wasting his master's money. And his master hears something about this. So he sends him fair notice. Now I know in the passage it looks like he comes and speaks with him, which might be true, but more than likely he sends a notice or a letter or something like that. And the manager is to give an account of his activity, like an audit. But the purpose is to reveal the present state of the finances so that the next manager would know where to start. Now, the master owner in this story, as you try to analyze this story, apparently doesn't expect that this steward has been deliberately deceiving him, but probably thinks of him as having been irresponsible, not up to the job, and that somehow profits are leaking away by his poor bookkeeping. So he doesn't have him arrested. He doesn't have him punished for theft or thrown out of the office, but only says, complete your books. You're out of the job. Find something else. But now in verses 3 and 4, it clues us in to the reality of the natural thinking of the natural man, in this case, this little crook and the way he thinks, who is unfaithful to his master by way of lack of diligence and lack of discipline, or maybe deceit, but he's a person with no integrity, no integrity of character. So this little crook is only thinking of his own future. You can see that as you read the parable. His own future and his own way out of this situation, which he himself has built by his lack of discipline. Now he faces accountability. And he says what? I can't do physical labor, and I'm too ashamed to beg. So he sees no other options but to turn to the easiest way out. And that's the same formula that got him the bad report to begin with, that got him fired. That same attitude. Only this time, it's going to require some premeditation, deliberate deceit, and falsifying documents. Now, Dr. Edersheim, in his book, says something interesting at this point. Documents in those days would make this fairly easy to do by describing the tools of the day. He goes on to tell us this cultural point. They didn't use paper, and they didn't use pens or tablets or pencils, but they had little tablets or slates, and they would put a wax film on it and would be able, with a stylus, to etch the numbers in. The wax would dry and make it somewhat permanent. Or later, with the other end of the stylus, they could actually rub it out of the wax and change these things. So this little self-serving crook has the time to call in two major debtors and ask them how much they owe. Apparently, his management has been so bad, as Jesus tells this story, that he doesn't even know how much they owe. He should have certainly known that. And so the answer comes up, 100 measures, in the Hebrew word there is bath, which means something like 800 gallons of olive oil. Now think of that. That is a complete harvest of the olive orchard, more than likely. That's a lot of money. And due to the owner. But this little desperate rat says, make it half that you will pay the master. And of course, remember me as your financial friend in the future. That's the deal. Then he repeats the same fraud in verse 7 with a farmer who owes the master 100 measures of wheat. That Hebrew word there is kor, which means about 1,000 bushels, or 10 times as much. Now that's a wagon load. That's a lot of wheat. That's a lot of debt. It comes out at 800. He says change it to 80, or 800 measures of wheat. So he's robbed his master majorly and gained the obligation of the debtors to provide for his future. So now in verse 8, the master owner of the business finds out about this. And we really don't know what happens in the end, because that's not the point of the parable. But if the manager had changed the documents, then he couldn't prove his losses in court, and he would have to admit that he had just been outsmarted. But if he did prove the little thief was guilty, then we don't read about the result, because the Lord's point is that the master has to actually step back and say, that was one smart little devil. The ingenuity of the thief is the point. Not his theft, not his deceit, but the ingenuity is the point in this parable. So Jesus uses this story with his followers to remind them that this is how people of the world act toward each other for their own selfish success, and they're always thinking about their own future. So his application of this parable in verse 8 is in the form of a contrast. Notice, the sons of this age are more shrewd than the sons of light. That is a rebuke to the sons of light, that they're not very sharp when it comes to thinking about the wealth of the future in God's heaven. So instead of saying, don't be like them, which is what we might expect Jesus to teach from a parable like this, he says in verse 9, here's how you should view money. Here's how you should look at the money of this world, which he calls the mammon of unrighteousness. That when it fails, which would mean when it comes to the end of its use in this world, here on earth, there will be some value for you in the next life because of how you've used your worldly money. So his words, that they may receive you into eternal dwellings, which is challenging for us to understand at first, simply means that you can have an effect on other people with your money in favor of the kingdom of God, which they may see. Isn't that why we support missionaries and missions? Isn't that why we seek to spread the gospel, pass out pamphlets? Isn't that why we would use our money for benevolent purposes or to help someone else in need? Yes, it is. For a future purpose. Simply put by Professor Ardanae in one of my commentaries, he said, earthly property should be so used to secure friendship that will outlast this life and be useful in the next. In other words, what you do with your money in this life can have an influence on someone in the next life. This is stewardship with a view to the future. Do we think like that? So our Lord's comparison is to wake up his followers to the real value of wealth. He's saying the people of light don't show the same amount of wisdom in the financial matters of the kingdom of God as the men of the world do in their secular activities. These kingdom matters are far more important. And because of the light that you've received, you should be exceedingly wise and ingenious. So our application this morning to our hearts would be very simply something like this. Can we build friendships? Can we build friends? Can we, by the benevolence of the things God blesses us with, have some effect in the next world? On the people in this world because of what we do with what we have? Certainly. In verses 10 to 12, Jesus gives us his principle of little and much. Now, it seems like the subject changes just a little bit because the parable was primarily about wisdom and ingenuity of that little thief, but it also relates to the faithfulness issue. And faithfulness has to do with stewardship, that is, managing someone else's possession. That's what stewardship is. It implies that being faithful to the owner of the property, because he's entrusted that property to us. So if you were raised in a Bible-teaching church, or if you attended Sunday school in a Bible church, you probably sang this chorus. He, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. Which is another way of saying he owns everything. Great idea to teach children all the way through their growing up. And adults as well. The chorus goes on, he owns the rivers and the rocks and the rills and the moon and the stars that shine. So the question that that little chorus leaves with us is, what do you really own? What do you really own in this world? And the answer is nothing. You really own nothing in this world. God owns it all, and he expects us to take care of it for his purpose. Even our children, even our contracts with husbands and wives, care for them. They're stewardships from God. Everything for the Bible believer belongs to the Lord who created all things and has put them into our possession. So ultimately, none of us are owners. Now, years ago, I moved in down to Grange Avenue when I first came to Grace Baptist Church 40 years ago. And we found out that homes were for lease there because the state had come through and said to the owners, you don't really own this. You don't own these homes. According to contract, you do. However, the state of Pennsylvania seeks to flood the area to make a water backup for a nuclear plant. And so the state has decided that you're going to sell your home, and here's the price you'll get. Now, if you seek to stay, you can rent or lease from a realtor. And so you don't really own your home. That's only an idea that you have. And they were purchased right out from under them, so to speak. And others were able to lease those properties. But it's interesting how in this world, sometimes we think we own things when actually they all belong to God and the providence of God. And so here we're reminded of that in verses 10 to 12. The point of our Lord is that stewardship is a matter of the heart, whether small or big, little or much, not related to the size of the property. But the heart of the matter is stewardship. Now, some people have this notion that if God gave me more responsibility, then I would become more responsible. No. Most employers have learned that about their employees. You don't give them more responsibility to make them be more responsible. You test them first. But our Lord is arguing, he who is faithful in a little is faithful in much, and inversely, he who is unrighteous in very little is unrighteous in much. That's proven by his parable, because that little thief had been undisciplined and unfaithful in a little bit by lack of discipline. Then he became even more evil in his deceit by choice, because his heart was the heart of a thief. Dr. Bob Jones used to say years ago at the university to the students in chapel programs so often, a thief isn't a thief because he steals. A person steals because he is a thief. It's from the heart. And so is stewardship. And another word for Jesus' teaching here is this word that's not used enough today or understood. It's called integrity. Look it up in the dictionary. It's amazing. Integrity means the quality of being complete in unbroken condition. If you buy something mechanical, you want to know that it has integrity. If you buy a car, you want to know that it's not a lemon. It has integrity. If you buy a product made of steel or plastic, you want to know how thick it is, how substantial it is. That's integrity. The same is true of a person's character. It needs to be of sound moral condition. I have a neighbor who can fix anything. Amazing. The other day I saw him on a small motorcycle that was absolutely gorgeous and amazing. And I said, where did you get that? He said it was junk. I said, you're kidding me. It looked brand new, spectacular. He said it was junk. It was given to me. He rebuilds it, remodels it, refurbishes it, all new mechanical things. And he said, I could get on this little motorcycle and ride all the way to California. It has integrity. Now, he didn't use that word. That's a little bit big for his mechanical mind, I think, but that's what he's saying. It has integrity. And don't you wish there was a place where you could take people or yourself and just get integrity, someone to fix it, fix the heart? Well, God can do that and add integrity to our hearts and faithfulness and honesty in our stewardship with what God has given us. And so God would have us as his people to be faithful stewards in both little or much. It doesn't matter how much we have, but what we do with it. So the end of his argument is in verse 11, that if his people abuse this lower trust of earthly property, then why would God entrust higher things of the kingdom of God? Notice he says true riches. Why would God trust you with true riches in the future? Now, here's a question to ask when you see something like that in the scripture. Ask yourself, when you hear Jesus talking about being entrusted with true riches in heaven, what in the world does that mean? That you're going to be entrusted with true riches in heaven? Does that tell you what you might be doing in the next life? In other words, are you going to be stewards of God's property in eternity? How big is God's creation? What is the new heavens and the new earth really like? In the news last week, our James Webb telescope, way out in the outer reaches of our world, can see outside our galaxy and has discovered a number of new huge galaxies that were never seen before. That was in the last year in February. And so we could say God has plenty of property to maintain. Now, if you say, well, that's only in this creation, so be it. But the God who made this creation so large only gives us proof of his power as to what he can do in the next world. But the promise of the Lord Jesus here is that his people will be stewards of true riches in eternity. Now, that's a thought worth meditating on. Now, in verse 13, to conclude, following Jesus gives his principle of one master, you can't serve two. Someone asks me often, is it okay, Pastor, do you think if I have two jobs, am I doing too much? Do I have three jobs? I think the answer is for you to make your own decision as to how much you can handle, because you do have to pay the bills. But having a job is not having a master. A master has control. The job does not have to have control. And money can slip as easily into God's place in your life as a little snake slips into the garden, just as quietly, subtle, but there he is. And that's what money can do. It's like a slow-growing addiction. People don't realize what's happening, but it consumes their thinking process. For instance, how can you tell if money is becoming too important? Well, ask some questions. Ask yourself, do I worry about money? Do I worry about money all the time? Do I give up what I should be doing in order to make more money? Do I spend too much time caring for my possessions? Is it hard for me to give up money where I should contribute? Is it easy for me to help someone else with what I have? Someone said money is a hard and deceptive master. It promises and promises and doesn't deliver much. How much better to let God deliver what we need and do the best we can with the gifts that he gives us and with what he provides for us. In verses 14 to 18, Jesus reveals now then the covetousness of these Pharisaic sharks, whom Luke now outwardly declares are lovers of money. And they're openly, audibly scoffing at what Jesus is saying here. That either God is master or money is their master, and they're laughing at all of that, making fun of all of that to affect the crowds with how they disagree with him. They feel both are the same, that God is blessing them and allows them to be wealthy because that's his blessing. So our Lord condemns them point blank. You, he says to the Pharisees, justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, and your hearts are detestable. That's abomination to God. Now you can imagine their ears are turning purple. Jesus is not making any friends at this point. And then Jesus, in verse 16, presents to them the problem they're having. This is a new age. Things are changing. So Jesus, in verse 16, gives a major theological revelation concerning the New Testament progress. So this is a big theological statement right here in verse 16. Jesus presents the new age of the presentation of the kingdom. So in verse 16, he says it this way, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, the last Old Testament prophet. But since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, both by John and by Jesus, which is that Jesus is the Messiah, the entrance into the grace of God. They're thinking keeping the law is enough, and they're not keeping the law at all. So this is a major announcement to their ears for the first time, really. This is a major change, actually addition, in the revelation of God to them. The law and the prophets are no longer the supreme authority in Israel. No one was ever saved by the law and the prophets. They were saved by believing the message that there's a coming Messiah. But it was until John that the law was the standard that would challenge them to live a life for God. It was to reveal their sinfulness. But Jesus defines now a new era for Israel because the Messiah is present and the law and the prophets must give way. Not go away, but the law and the prophets must give way to the gospel of the kingdom, which he is now preaching. So the same statement here now, which is coming, is in Matthew 11:12, where men, he says, are trying to force their way into the kingdom, in verse 16, the last phrase. So that describes people who are unwilling to enter the kingdom through the door. Because Jesus has said in John 10:1, he who does not enter by the door is a thief and a robber. He has said, I am the door. He has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They wish to enter God's kingdom by keeping the law. That isn't going to work. So this is about those Pharisees who presume that they have entrance into the kingdom of God by their relationship to Abraham, not through Christ, who says, I'm the door. So in verse 17, Jesus asserts that his gospel is no way contrary to the law, nor does it nullify the law. Heaven and earth will pass away before one stroke of the law would fail. So he fulfills the law in every way. And in fact, as a point of their failure to keep the law, he cites this final verse in verse 18, the seventh commandment, to pierce their hearts like an arrow. Everyone who divorces or puts away his wife commits adultery, and he who is alluding to the scandalous freedom of divorce that they were permissive with, that was being allowed at that time, where the wealthiest Jews could cast off a wife in order to simply marry someone else they preferred. One of the great rabbis, Hillel, wrote about the looseness of their practice in that day, under the guise of still caring about the commandments. So he lets them know here, he's fully aware of their covetous hearts and their practices. So he points that out with that seventh commandment. And he lets them know that all of the Ten Commandments are still in full force, but salvation is not by the law, but by the gospel of faith in the Messiah. And the real focus in life should be on the future and the wealth that God provides for his people. We should conclude with the wonderful words of Isaiah the prophet in his chapter 55, He speaks to this issue. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good. Hear me, that your soul may live. May God bless you this morning as you reevaluate your level of trust in God for your daily life and provision. He loves you, He saves you, and He keeps you. Do you believe that? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at the scripture again. We ask your blessing now as we have communion. Remember the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus for us on the cross. We thank you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.